Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you. It's Sunday morning before 10 o'clock. I think we're all still in that zone. Well, good morning. Welcome back. So I think we took a peek at Genesis 15 last week and read part of it. But before we jump back into it, I'd like to look with you actually at Jeremiah 34. We talked a little bit about the covenant ceremony, but just to give you a picture of how familiar it would be to Abram, to the audience, in Jeremiah 34, toward the end of the chapter, the Lord is addressing some of the leaders of God's people because they made a covenant and then they didn't keep it. And so he's talking with them about the consequences of that. So Jeremiah 34, beginning around verse 17. I'll give you a chance to turn pages there. That's something I've learned leading groups and then preaching is kind of got to wait for most of the page fluttering to settle down. Yeah. That's true, yeah. Looking to see if Nathan's bringing his biscuits. So starting at verse 17 there in Jeremiah 34, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." Nice, cheerful passage to start us off this morning. But Abram understands what the Lord is asking him to do, right? When we come to Genesis 15, right? And Abram has this struggle about, you know, you've given me these fantastic promises, but how on earth are they going to come to pass, right? And the first part of the chapter, it's about, right? The Lord says that, "Fear not, Abram," verse one, right? "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram's like, "Well, what about that, right? Because you said you were going to make me a great nation. And I don't know if you've noticed, right? I'm childless at this point, right? Oh, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is this servant, Eliezer of Damascus." So you remember the Lord brings him outside. This must have been at night, right? And tells him to look up and try and count the stars. Right. And says, "So shall your offspring be." And then, but that's not the entirety of Abraham's struggle. Right. So the Lord says in verse 7, right, "I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Now remember, at this point, he's been promised this land a couple times. He's been promised it in chapter 12, where he's told to go to the land that I will show you, and then I'll give it to you. And then a little bit later in chapter 12, "I will give it to your descendants." And he's traveling all up and down it, but he doesn't own anything, right? He's got a place where he's permitted to pitch his tent, and he's got friends, but he's got no title to any piece of dirt anywhere in Palestine. And then he goes down into Egypt, and he comes back, and he goes up on that hill, and Lot chooses the better portion. But then the Lord tells Abram, right, "Look around, and everything that you can see, I will give to you. But up to this point, he still hasn't, right? He's still renting a spot to pitch his tent from his friends. And so he brings that up to the Lord, right? In verse 8 there in chapter 15, but he said, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Because right now I don't." And so the Lord tells him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And this is the Lord telling him to set up the ceremony that in Jeremiah we're reading about those elders having gone through and then ignored. And he brought him all these, right? And the Lord doesn't have to give him the rest of the instructions because Abram knows what to do. In verse 10, he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And so we talked about this last week, right? He's set up this scenario where you have half the animal over here, half the animal over there, and there's a walkway between them. And now he's waiting for the Lord to tell him. Because the way this works, right, is the king who's in charge will come and he'll show up and he'll make promises and impose obligations on you. And then you, as the lesser party, the one under his authority, probably the one who was just defeated in a military conflict, you are the one who's going to have to walk through the pieces of those animals. And you're going to take these promises and obligations on yourself. And the implication is, if I violate my treaty with this king who's in charge of me, he's going to come back and make me like these animals. And so that's what Abram is expecting. He knows that this is coming, right? The Lord is going to make great promises. He's going to impose great requirements on Abram. And then Abram's going to walk through the pieces, and that's going to seal the deal. But we saw last week, that's not what happened, right? So verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And I think we've mentioned the word there for the deep sleep is the same word for the sleep that's imposed on Adam in Genesis 2. This is not Abram was really tired and he hadn't had his afternoon coffee. This is a supernatural sleep that's imposed on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So we got these great promises. We've also got terrible and frightening predictions of what's going to happen to his descendants before these promises come into their fullness. And then what happens after that? What happens at the very close of the chapter? Abraham wakes up and he walks through the pieces, right?
No.
No, thank you. No. I saw a couple of people nodding like, oh dear. Okay, what happens, right? What walks through the pieces in verse 17? I like both of those answers, right? The smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, and then over here I heard God walks through the pieces. Right? Think about the first audience of Genesis. Who's hearing this, right? Who's Moses telling this story to? The children of Israel. At what point? During the Exodus, as they're journeying up out of Egypt toward the promised land, and what is leading them through the wilderness?
A cloud and fire.
Pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that's what walks through these pieces, is fire and cloud, right? It's fire and smoke. And in case we're not sure, Moses clarifies that for us, right? When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It's the enacting of the ceremony that makes the covenant. It's like the signature at the bottom of the contract, only it's much more terrifying penalties than I'm going to take you to court and sue you for all your work, right? It's, if the terms of this covenant are broken, may I be like these animals. And it's not Abram who walks between those pieces, but the Lord himself in that smoking fire pot and flaming torch. Yes, sir.
So he was supposed to walk through these animal parts before sunset?
So, not necessarily. And that's not what happens, right? The Lord prevents that from happening. That's a good question.
All of this deep sleep. Yeah.
So the Lord tells him to make preparations for what Abram immediately recognizes is just your standard covenant ceremony, right? This is what happens when a nation is defeated by another. This would happen all the time, right? This is not the kind of contract that we would make, right, if you and I enter into agreement because we're going to sell a car, right? But this is the kind of thing that would happen if a general comes through and defeats a town. And now they're going to make this town be their servants, right? The one who has the greater power, the one who's just won the victory, they're going to come and they're going to impose a covenant on the people that they've defeated. And the terms of the covenant are going to vary, but usually the one who's won is going to offer promises of protection and things like that. Sometimes protection, right? You hear that in a mafia voice, right? And then the people of the town are going to promise obedience, that if their Lord goes to war, that they'll send an army to serve him. And then their sign of their promise of obedience is they will walk through the animal parts while the one in charge sits back and watches them, right? And what they are enacting in doing that is they're making a solemn promise and saying, if I don't fulfill the obligations that I'm taking on or are being imposed on me, right, then may I be like these animals, right? May I be torn limb from limb, and may my wall be torn down, and may my city never be rebuilt. And so this is common enough that Abram knows what's up. He knows everything to do in preparation. And he's essentially just waiting for the Lord to come and state the promises and obligations so that he can walk through the pieces.
But the terror that came, or the deep sleep dream that revealed my version is terror. Mm-hmm. And I know we can only see from Scripture what did or didn't happen, but it's not necessarily a consequence of him not completing the ceremony of the covenant situation.
Yeah, because the deep sleep comes first, right? Yeah, if we look at verse 12, it's wording, right? As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful or terrifying and great darkness fell upon him. It would be easy to read that and say, oh, Abram fell asleep on watch, and so now he's afraid because he's going to be in trouble. Except if we make that verbal connection, the kind of sleep that happens to Abraham is not natural sleep. It's a sleep that the Lord imposes when he's doing something. It's the same word used for the sleep that's imposed on Adam in Genesis 2 before the Lord goes in and takes out his rib to form Eve. So Abram expects that the Lord's going to show up and there's going to be this conversation about what he has to do, and then he's going to have to walk through these pieces to take on these obligations. But instead, the Lord puts him to sleep, and then the Lord walks through the pieces, making the covenant. This is a complete upheaval and reversal of everything Abram expected. The Lord's made great promises. That's going to impose on me great obligations, and I'm going to have to walk through and ask for these curses to be imposed on me if I don't follow through on whatever the Lord asks of me. This is something that will come back up at various points in Scripture, but I think one of the richest places to go to reflect on this actually is in Luke. So you'll turn with me to the end of Luke. There's several points where this comes up. At the beginning of Exodus, right, it talks about the Lord remembering his covenant when the people of Israel cry out to him. And that's going to happen at several points throughout the Old Testament. But if you look at the description of the crucifixion in Luke, so Luke 23, beginning at verse 26, So Luke 23, beginning of verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think about that for just a moment. Where is Jesus hanging on the cross? In between two other broken, bleeding bodies. So just as the Lord walked down that bloody alley in Genesis 15, so the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross between these two other thieves who are broken and bleeding and hanging there on the cross.
And one was a believer and one wasn't.
Yes.
He said, "This guy is the Lord." He told the other one, "Don't you even fear God? This man has done..." So one actually believed.
Yes, sir. So at the beginning of the conversation, they seem to both be mocking him, right? But then Luke in particular, we skip down a few verses, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, as you were just mentioning, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If you haven't seen it, Alistair Begg has a great couple-minute long speech about the thief on the cross, what it would be like when he gets to heaven. Right? How'd you get here? And the end of that reflection is, "The man on the middle cross told me I could come." So as we are working through Genesis and we're reflecting on God's promises and Abram's struggle to believe those promises, remember back as we continue. Think back to Genesis 15. Think about what God is saying in that act. If I don't fulfill my promises to you, if they should fail to come to pass, may I be like these animals. If the covenant is broken, may these curses fall on me. And think about that in relation to Abram and his children and Israel's inability to keep up their end of the covenant. Think about the first audience and their repeated struggles as they come up out of Egypt and they're headed toward the promised land. And it's like every other week something happens and we're like, is this the end? Is the Lord just going to wipe us out and start over and it's curtains for us? The Egyptians couldn't take care of us, but we did it to ourselves. Is our sin going to keep us from getting to the promised land? But the Lord promised, right? He met their forefather in the faith as he struggled with the fulfillment of God's promises and told him, "If I fail to keep my covenant, may I be like these animals." And that brings great assurance to Abram, right? That's the end of the chapter and the way we move on from there.
Covenant's broken on either side, right? Because otherwise Jesus being on the cross between two broken bodies would imply that God broke the covenant, wouldn't it?
Good. Because the Lord will impose obedience on Abram. And he will expect Abram to obey, to walk in his ways, to keep his covenant. And we see that a couple of chapters later with Genesis 17, and the sign of circumcision, which he's then to apply to his entire household. And even in circumcision, there's a symbolic cutting away of the flesh and the implication that may I be completely cut off from the promises if I don't adhere to the covenant. And God's people don't, right? They struggle to adhere to the terms of the covenant. And so the Lord has to step in and do something. And he does at various points, but he does in this final and ultimate and once for all way in the crucifixion, which in its layout calls us back to this promises in Genesis 15. All right. You want to jump into chapter 16 and keep going? It feels like we could stop there, but
which verse is it that the Lord says that makes his part, his side of the world? What verse is that? Because I'm thinking, did I hear that right, that this was the Lord's side of the bargain, that if he doesn't keep his promise, that it'll be bad news? That's the Kenny Dunaway paraphrase.
Yeah.
But I'm just thinking that was almost like a rhetorical comment, because this is the infinite God saying to man, I'm telling you this, but I know this is just ridiculous. Of course I'm going to keep my promise. You know.
Verses 13 through 16. But remember, that's a good question. This is all in response to Abram's struggle to believe God's promises. Because the Lord's made these fantastic, wonderful promises. But Abram's looking around and he's not seeing them come to pass. Sorry?
How old is he here?
Well, he was 75 when he got the promises. He's going to be, I think, around 100 when Isaac is born. And by the time he dies, right, he's promised this whole land. But all he's going to own at that point is a cave and a field with it that he buys at an exorbitant price just so that he can bury his dead. So the fulfillment of the promises extends several generations beyond Abram's lifetime, which means the Israelites themselves, as they're hearing this from Moses, they are both seeing some of these things having come to pass, but they're still looking forward to some of them as not theirs, which may be part of why the Lord includes the note about what's going to happen to coming generations. Because it has a twofold effect on Moses' audience as he narrates this scene, right? Because they both look around and say, we're the answer, right? We're the realization of the promises to Abraham, but some of it's still not yet. And this tells them it's not that the Lord's forgotten. It's actually that the Lord intended that some of this will only come into possession of the children of Abraham later. And that's not a thwarting of God's promise. It's just a patient outworking in fulfillment. We also see an element of God's mercy here. Because we come several books of the Bible later and we see the Lord using Israel as an instrument of his wrath against the people who live in Canaan. And that, most of us, that causes us a lot of struggle. Like, what's going on, right? Why is the Lord so angry? How is Israel so righteous that they get to do this? Right? When we come to the book of Joshua and they are instructed to dispossess the Canaanites and to destroy every living thing that inhabits the land. Well, all the way back here, hundreds of years before, in his description to Abram of what will be over the next several hundred years, he has this comment at the end of verse 16. That the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There are people living in the land, and their sin is an affront to God's holiness. But it has not reached a level where God is yet willing to dispossess them. But it will. And we see there, right? We see in this chapter God's patience with his own people, his patience with Abraham, his patience with future generations of Israelites. But we also see his patience with the Canaanites, with the people of the land, right? Because God is not yet willing to destroy them. He will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah here in a couple of chapters. But he's not yet willing to destroy the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, right? All of those ites in there. Yeah. Well, it's both, right? It's not that he's winking at their sin, but he's patiently enduring as their sin mounts. And that sounds like he's playing a game of gotcha, right? Like he's just waiting for them to step out of line and then he's going to smack them. Except that what you see unfold in the centuries in between is that any time someone in that land repents and seeks the Lord accepts them and the Lord enfolds them into his people. Right? So that even though the sin of the Amorites is mounting, it's not mounting such that it's greater than God's mercy. So you have a whole tribe in Joshua come and seek refuge in the Lord with the Gibeonites. You have individuals, right? So that the Rahab and her entire household are delivered out of Jericho, even at the point that the sin of the people of the land has come to such a level that the Lord is actively in the process of dispossessing them. And the Lord has to remind them in Deuteronomy before they go in that it's not because you're better. As though we could really believe that after the book of Numbers, right? But in case you forgot, right? It's not because you're better that the Lord is giving you this land, and you need Leviticus, right? You need a process to deal with your sin because you're still sinning. But because I've loved you, because I've chosen you, because I've made these promises to your fathers, that is why. And so you must remember. You must remember as you come into the land that it's not because you're awesome. It's not because you're holy, because by the way, you're not. But it's because I chose you. And so don't forget that as you come into the land and you enjoy these houses you didn't build and these vineyards you didn't plant. Don't look around and say, aren't I great? But remember, it's the Lord your God who gave these things to you.
So I guess I don't really pay attention to the time frame here. That so Moses broke all of this when the Israelites were, you know, freed from the Egyptians. So did they not know any of this had taken, like, God told Moses all of this, but did they know any of this too? I mean, was this a story that had been passed down to generations that some of them would have known, or was this totally all brand new to all of them? Like, wow, I had no idea.
Good, good. So that's a really good question, right? If we take the Pentateuch as a whole, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy it's like the last great address of Moses to the children of Israel just before they enter the promised land, right? Moses has been told that he's not going to get to enter the promised land. But he's brought the people up from Egypt. They're on the border of the promised land. They can see it across the river. Moses knows he's not going to go with them. And so he stands up to that second generation of Israelites, the ones who are going to go in and take the land, and preaches the longest sermon ever preached, right? To remind them what brought them here, right? How did they get here from Egypt? And then how should they live as they come into the land? And so then he dies at the end of the chapter and says, no prophet has arisen like him since, right? At the end of the book. So that the implicit audience, right? We don't get, you know, from Moses to the Israelites at the beginning of each of the books of the Pentateuch, like we do with Paul's letters. But the implication seems to be that Moses has gathered these traditions, many of which probably would have been known to the Israelites, but may not have been gathered all together. And then he tells them through the book of Genesis and then what follows, this is who you are. And this is your God and what he is like. And these are the promises that he's made to your forefathers, right? And this is what it means for you and how you should understand yourselves and how you should understand your God. So they know enough of this to cry out to God at the beginning of Exodus. But they may not know enough that they fully grasp who they are and what their relationship to their God is and how he's different than the gods of the Egyptians, so that they need not just the plagues and not just commands to leave Egypt and not just the institution of the Passover, but they need a recounting from the beginning of their history as a family and who they are and where they came from and how to understand themselves in light of that. So that's a good question. So probably many of the stories from Genesis would have been familiar to them, but Moses is able to gather them together in a way that clarifies their own understanding of who they are, where they came from, and what's important, right? Think about the difference, right? As you gather around the table at holidays with family, you may know a story about that uncle and what happened to him when he was little, and then a couple snippets of where grandma grew up, but we're able to sit down with a grandfather or a grandmother and have them just recount the narrative of your family and where you came from and where people moved to, right? They weave those things together in a way that helps you understand who you are and how you came to be and what is expected of you as you go forward. And Moses is doing that on a national level for the people of Israel as they come up out of Egypt.
Was it Ezra that did the great reading? So you think it was like that, you know, visually?
I think it was probably very much like it. So if in Ezra and Nehemiah, so we're taking a break in between Philippians. We'll do Psalms for a few weeks, and then we'll head into Ezra and Nehemiah. So be ready for that. You may want to read through it a couple of times. But in Nehemiah, Ezra comes, and as the community kind of comes back from exile and they're trying to figure out who they are, they gather around the teaching of the law. And so Ezra, as one who is skilled in the law and knows it and has come back to teach it to the people, stands up and preaches on the law for hours as the people stand there, and then they weep as they receive God's law, having gone without it probably for a generation as they've been in exile in Babylon. And this would have been similar as Moses stands up and delivers the law for the first time to the people of Israel. And in Genesis, he's recounting again who they are and where they came from and how they're to understand themselves in light of that. And he's giving the background for those promises to the fathers that they're approaching the land is the fulfillment of. One curious thing with vocabulary is, right, the Lord has promised to Abram that he's going to make of him a great nation. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, which is two generations later, it's 70 people. I mean, that's a lot, but that's not a nation, right? And then things happen as they go down into Egypt, and then the Lord blesses them in Egypt, and then it says a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And that Pharaoh is the first to call Israel a people. Up to that point, they're a family. But as he looks out on how the Lord has blessed Israel and they've multiplied, it's actually that Pharaoh who's the first one to use the word people to describe Israel. So. Yes, sir.
Has our nation reached the, I'm going to say, tipping point? You were saying how Ezra, and the people began to weep because they probably realized none of us can keep the law. We're all guilty. So has our nation reached a tipping point? Because I'm in my 70s and I've never seen it like this. How long is His mercy going to extend to the United States of America before?
I do not know. Yeah. And I think it's interesting. That's a question that is probably asked in every generation. We forget that very quickly.
Canaanites, yeah, in the land, yeah. You know, that were allowed in the promised land. You know, so my answer to your question would be, as long as the Lord allows it. You know, which,
well, okay. Something I was telling you about the Reverend Murray.
Yes, sir.
Judas actually repented. I found it while you were, it's Matthew. Judas repented, it says it. That is kind of gets some people, whoa, that kind of offends some people. We've been taught all our lives Judas was a bad guy, but he, like the thief on the cross, repented. Judas repented. Matthew 27:3.
Yes, sir. This is going to take us a little ways afield, but we can look at that. So, no, that's fine. That's
So it's long. Where I have to be careful, or where we have to be careful, is we don't think ourselves better than anybody else. You know, we're just as guilty as. I mean, it's been going on since Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing new.
Says Adam.
Yeah, I was going to say, they take it back a few chapters.
How long? David, King David asked, how long? How long is God going to put up with what our country is doing?
I think all that we can do in response to that, as we see what's going on around us, is to seek refuge in the Lord ourselves and to hold His mercy out to others, right? To preach repentance, right? To hold His mercy out to others, right? To preach repentance, right? To tell others, right? Seek the Lord while He may be found. To turn to Him, seek refuge in Him. In connection with that, right? I think of the book of Amos. It's the most terrifying book in the Old Testament to me. Yes, sir. The book of Amos. Because Amos is preaching to a people that he knows will not hear his message. And Jeremiah is terrifying to me for that reason too, right? Because the Lord tells him to stop interceding for them at one point in his ministry, right? Keep preaching against them, but no longer pray for them that they'll repent, because they're not gonna. Right? But Amos, right, in response to their unwillingness to turn and repent, Amos preaches about a series of famines that will come that proclaim the Lord's judgment. And the last of those famines is a famine of the Word of God. That they will finally reach a point where they will turn and look for the Word of God, but because they have ignored it for so long, they will not find it. When they turn and seek it, they will not find it. And that for me is terrifying. The idea that we can ignore the Word so long that the Lord just removes it from us.
So, Judas, he repented.
He clearly has a change of mind. right? And the scope of this word for repent that's used of Judas, it's used in other places, it's the same word, right? A clear change of mind, a repenting, a recognizing that I am on the wrong path and turning away from that. And sometimes that repentance leads to, that turning away leads to a clinging to Jesus, right? Which clearly happens in other places where that word is used and does not seem to me to be what happens in Judas if we continue through that paragraph. He sees what he's done. He sees its consequences. He recognizes it's evil, but it doesn't lead him to a sorrow over his sin that bears fruit in seeking refuge in Christ, but leads instead to despair.
Suicide.
And suicide. Yes, sir. So he does, and so other translations to avoid that overtone will say change of mind instead of repent, but it's the same word. So if we're reading it in Greek, we're left scratching our heads. So we may as well say repent there, but keep reading the paragraph, right? He says, right, he changed his mind or repented, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, Matthew 27, verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, right? So he recognizes his sin. He confesses his sin, even goes to those who participated with him in that sin. And they said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself.
You were speaking of the Greek word that it has to lead to a change in behavior, which what you said was to turn into Christ. Rather than turn to Christ, he killed himself.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
So he seems to have recognized his sin and its consequences and regretted that and turned away from it. But instead of seeking refuge in Christ, seeing a way out of that, seeing the forgiveness that's held out in the gospel, all he sees is his sin and its consequences and his inability to reverse that himself. And it just leads him to a despair he can't see his way out of, instead of a clinging to the Lord Jesus. So our catechism will capture that and try to distinguish the difference between a change of mind that leads to despair and a change of mind that leads to Christ. And we'll use the phrase repentance unto life as a way of trying to capture that. All right. At the end of Genesis 15, the Lord made these great promises to Abram, right? And Abram has struggled to believe those promises. And so the Lord has brought him out at nighttime, pointed up to the sky, says, count the stars if you can. Good luck. So shall your offspring be. And Abram's like, okay, I get it. And then the Lord speaks to him again of those promises, and then he wrestles with it again. And then the Lord puts him to sleep and then walks down this bloody alley between the animal pieces. And so now all of Abram's doubts and fears and struggles are laid to rest, right? And he'll never struggle to believe God's promises again until the next chapter.
Was that the same Pharaoh, the one who called them a nation that enslaved them?
Yes.
Okay, so their very first thing that happened to them as a nation is that they were enslaved. Is that right?
So they become a great number and they're recognized by Pharaoh as a people for the first time. And then, yeah, he enslaves them so that lest they rise up.
It's really discouraging.
Yes. Yeah, that's in Exodus 1, right? Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel, it's the first time they're called that, right? Are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And that is a clear and present danger for Egypt at that time. The monarchy ruling Egypt had changed a couple of times as other peoples had come into Egypt and conquered and set themselves in charge for a few generations. And then they were defeated, and somebody else set themselves up over Egypt for a few generations. So he's not making that up to give him an excuse. He's actually assessing the situation in terms of worldly wisdom and saying, this is a danger to me and to my administration and to my friends, and I got to do something about this. But in the next chapter, the end of Exodus 2, right? This is before Moses has put Genesis together and begun to tell the Israelites who they are. They know enough to cry out to the Lord. And it says at the end of 2, right? During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. It doesn't even say they cried out to the Lord. They may not even have known enough to cry out to the Lord. It says their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So the basis of their being brought up out of Egypt is not the great cry that they raised up. It's not how awesome they were and how many sacrifices that they offered. They didn't even know enough to cry out to the Lord. They just cried out. And God saw, and he heard their crying out, and he remembered his covenant. Good place to end. Let's pray. And then next week, we'll come back and see how long Abram's reassurance lasts. So. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it continually rewards a rereading. We pray that you would encourage us by that to spend time in your word, to desire to know your word better, that we might grow in our understanding, that we might gain a clearer vision of who you are in and of yourself, and who you are for us and for your people. Lord, would you be with us this morning as we continue in worship, as we hear from your word, as we approach the Lord's table? Would you bless us? Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? Would you forgive our sin for Jesus' sake? We ask this in his precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.